Back in the Gospel of Mark, I want to ask if you're able to stand for the reading of God's Word from Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. Verses 1 to 12. This is the Word of the Lord. Mark chapter 10. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So when I started attending church at Emmanuel Baptist in Louisville, Kentucky, which is where we went when I was at seminary, it was really the first time that I'd experienced really faithful, consistent, expository preaching. Now, what is expository preaching? If you've never heard that term, great, I'm going to explain it to you. This is when the church submits itself to the whole counsel of Scripture by regularly marching through the Bible, not shying away from any of the scary parts, not shying away from any of the hard parts, not focusing only on the positive, encouraging K-love parts, not cherry-picking, but actually going to the difficult texts as they come. It also means that I'm not bringing your instruction and having to go find Bible verses to match what I feel like telling you, but rather that I bring you the Scriptures and seek to faithfully explain what they say so that you are formed by them and not by me. Now, topical preaching is good. And we do that sometimes, especially around the holidays or at conferences like we had yesterday. And I'm actually planning on preaching topically next week. And so that's fine. It's good. But the regular diet of a Christian at a faithful church in the Lord's Day gathering should be the whole counsel of God as it is exposited by their pastors. And so that's we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. We're coming to chapter 10. This is what Jesus is teaching. I'm not talking about divorce because I'm angry at some of you or because I think you need to hear this. I'm talking about it because it is good for us to hear the whole Word of God. Amen? What this means is that you come to some sections of Scripture that might be awkward or hard or that some people are more sensitive to or that are very difficult to understand. And so, a few weeks into membership at Emmanuel, my parents visited Louisville for the first time and they attended Emmanuel with us. And I was really excited for my parents to experience this church, which was so different from the church that I had grown up in. And we had been going through 1 Corinthians and we had come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so my parents sat under a sermon about Christians not suing each other. It was not the best intro, the most applicable to my parents who they don't have any money and wasn't planning on suing anybody anytime soon. It was just, but it was faithful because we were going through the Word of God. And so, I don't know what you were expecting this morning. If you're a long-term member of KBC, you're expecting the next passage. And if you're visiting, I don't know what you were expecting. But what we're going to be talking about is divorce and remarriage. Why? Because I want to submit our lives to the whole counsel of God. It might be awkward, especially because of how common divorce and remarriage are, but it's faithful for us to talk about it because Jesus talks about it. And I'm hopeful that this time will be profitable and actually very encouraging to you, no matter what kind of background you're coming from. And so I want to break this down a bit awkwardly this morning. I'm going to give you my points right now. I want to consider the common views on divorce and remarriage. That's the first thing we're going to look at. Then I want to look at what this text teaches on divorce and remarriage. And then I want to consider what this means for us. So what does this mean for us this morning as a group of people that are very diverse in our experiences? And I think that starting out with considering the common views is helpful so that we can be sure, like, oh, this is not what we believe, right? So let's look at the common views on divorce and remarriage. And the first one that I want to introduce to you is the idea of permanence. This is the view called permanence. And this is the idea that marriage is a lifelong covenant that cannot be broken by anything other than death. And on the surface, that sounds pretty solid. We do believe that marriage is a lifelong covenant that should not be broken by anything other than death. And this was the view that has been held by many throughout church history, especially prior to the Reformation. People who hold this view would look at this text today, particularly everything after verse 6, and say, hey, look at it. They're one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. It's pretty plain, right? Look, whoever divorces his or her spouse and remarries another commits adultery. See, circumstances don't matter. It's just black and white. It's very plain. People who hold this view believe that divorce is not permitted for any reason, including adultery or abandonment or abuse. And even though they would advocate for separation in some circumstances, they would never advocate for divorce. Divorce is not an option, ever. What this means for remarriage is that it is also not an option, except for in the case of death. Remarriage is always considered adultery while the original spouse is still alive. So even if your spouse leaves you and marries another, walking away from the faith, you're never free to pursue remarriage unless the original spouse dies. Now, I don't hold this view. I don't think it's biblical. I understand why people hold this view. If you look at our text this morning, and what I hope that you'll consider, and we'll cover a little bit more, is this insistence on the sanctity and intended permanence of the marriage covenant. That is good. It is good to have a very high view of the sanctity of marriage and the intended permanence of marriage. It has a high view, this permanence view, has a high view of the marriage bed and human sexuality, God's design in marriage from the beginning. It places an incredibly high value on the covenant that marriage is, and we should respect that value. Even as we reject the practical details of this view, we really ought to hold on to the incredibly deep value that it places on marriage. Does everyone understand that this morning? Very, very value, very, very, very heavy understanding of the commitment that marriage is, that is right and good. You might run into someone who believes this, especially if you're reading early church fathers. Let's talk about another view. This view would be called lawful divorce and remarriage, or the, if you want to get technical, the Erasmian view. Okay, you don't have to remember that. Just call it the lawful divorce and remarriage view. And this would be the view that I hold, the view of most theologians since the Reformation. And this view allows for divorce in certain cases and permits remarriage for the offended party. Okay, so what does that mean? So divorce is allowed in cases of sexual immorality and willful desertion by an unbelieving spouse. So what does that mean? Sexual immorality. So in Matthew 5, verse 31, it says, this is Jesus speaking. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say, this is Jesus, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So do you see the exception there? Sexual immorality is a breaking of the covenant. And you have a grounds, a lawful, biblical Christ allowed grounds for divorce. And when that covenant is ended, you are then free to remarry. This is repeated in Matthew 19, verse 9. It says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, there's this exception again, and marries another commits adultery. So sexual immorality is identified here as adultery, which would include any sexual relationship outside of marriage or going to prostitutes or any other kind of sex worker. But today it might also include the gross sexual immorality, such as extreme examples of digital perversion. So if a man is habitually, regularly caught in unrepentant sin in his consumption of sexually immoral media, it may be grounds for his wife to divorce, especially considering the violence and abuse content that is prominent in so much adult entertainment, and especially in cases of perversion that's not even tolerated by unbelievers, such as content that involves minors. And here's a 30-second sermon within a sermon. Take your kids' phones away. It's not legalism to limit their access to devices or to the amount of time that they have to those devices. It is literally life-saving. You have the ability right now to deliver them from a life of bondage to the perversions that are available to them on their phone or tablet, bondage that easily transforms into infidelity in their marriages in the future. So for the sake of their souls, be overly strict with the amount of time they have devices and the content that they see. That's not legalism, that's faithfulness. What we need to see is that Jesus himself recognizes sexual immorality within the marriage as grounds for covenant breaking, divorce. The next thing that makes it acceptable to divorce is willful desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, Paul says, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." Now, if an unbelieving spouse has left you, you're free. The covenant was broken, not by your actions, but by the actions of one who is rejecting Christ and Christ's commands. Now, this would have been Paul coming into a context where people hear the gospel. One spouse believes, one spouse doesn't. In that society, it would have been a pretty radical thing for someone to hear the gospel. It would have been life-altering, so much so that many of their spouses would have been like, "I don't want to have anything to do with this. I'm leaving." And Paul said, in that case, when your unbelieving spouse walks away, you're free. You're free to you're free. You're not held in bondage to that, and you can remarry. Many hold this view. Many who hold this view will put things in abandonment categories like abuse, abandonment, neglect. And has a spouse become dangerous through some form of abuse? Has a spouse become dangerous through their absence? These are biblical grounds for divorce. And when a divorce is lawful or biblical, and the covenant is broken, and the individual is free to remarry. Now, a brief aside. This does not mandate divorce. Do you guys understand that? It allows divorce. It does not say you have to divorce for sexual immorality or desertion. There are some cases where pastors are responsible to encourage a spouse to leave a situation, but even adultery and abandonment are things that do not mandate divorce. Someone who is long-suffering in hopes that their spouse will return to faithfulness in covenant marriage is not being foolish. We have seen in our church, right, the glorious restoration of marriages that were nearly destroyed through sexual immorality. People who were free to divorce biblically but chose to forgive and to be reconciled, and that is glorious, right? Amen. So these things don't mandate divorce. Each case is unique, requires lots of wisdom, and requires that you draw near to your church, your covenant community. Lean into your pastors and to the saints who are eager to counsel and to help and to give you wisdom and to talk about your specific, unique situation. It does not mandate divorce. It also, I just want to be clear, what it is not permitting. It does not permit divorce in cases of unbelieving spouses who are willing to live with the believer. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says in verse 12, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving spouse, this is super weird, but we're going to dive right in. Expository preaching, here we go. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your spouse? What is happening here? So what Paul is doing as an apostle is he's clarifying the teachings of Jesus. You see, just a few verses earlier in verse 10, Paul says, not I, but the Lord. So Paul's basically in that verse saying, Jesus said this. And then in verse 12, he says, I, not the Lord, and which is basically him saying, I'm going to expand on what Jesus said through the Spirit-empowered apostolic authority that I've been given. And what he says is, Christian, you don't have the option of leaving an unbeliever. If they leave you, you're free. But if they don't, you're committed. And that commitment makes them holy? What does that mean? What that means is not that they're saved. It doesn't save them. Your righteousness can't save anybody. Your righteousness can't save you. What it means is that there's an incredible mercy of God on them that they would be married to someone who believes the gospel. They are covenantally committed to someone who loves Jesus. It is a mercy of God on that person who is not believing the gospel yet, but they see the gospel in you. They see the gospel in your life. It is the kindness of God on that unbelieving spouse that their believing spouse would live in a Christ-like way before them. It makes them holy. How do you know? How do you know that they're not going to be saved as a result of your faithfulness and Christ's faithfulness through you? So it does not permit a believing spouse to leave an unbelieving spouse. It also does not permit divorce in cases of hardship. Okay? Irreconcilable differences. No, they're not. Better figure it out. We'll figure it out together, but you better figure it out. Divorce is not an option because of irreconcilable differences, because they're just so different, because they just won't listen to you, because it's just so hard, because I've gotten tired of their personality. You are covenanted together until death. You are given to each other to make one another like Jesus. You are stuck. You are gloriously, graciously, mercifully stuck together in Christ until death. If there's no sexual immorality, if there's no abandonment, if there's no abuse, then you are in it for the long haul. And this is the kindness of God for you. It is your goodness. It makes you more holy. Think about it. If you're married, listen, think about the passage we just read from 1 Corinthians. If you are married to an unbeliever and your marriage, according to Paul, your marriage to them makes them holy, how much more so is that true if your spouse is a believer? They're so hard, but they're believing the gospel. And you are living with them in an understanding way, being Christ-like in front of them. You're making them more and more like Jesus. How true is it for you when you are married to a believer? Aren't they making you holy? You know, when I think about like men, I think about that line from, you guys know who Charles Barkley is? He got that line. He's like, oh, he's a knucklehead. When I talk to some men in marriage, and they're just talking about their marriage, I was like, oh, he's a knucklehead. Like this guy, I understand. You're married to a knucklehead, but you're making him more like Christ. He's making you more like Christ. He's going to be less of a knucklehead in 10 years because of the work of Christ through you and in you through him. You cannot pursue Christ and unlawful divorce. You can only pursue one or the other. If you're having trouble in your marriage and you come to the leadership of this church and there's no biblical grounds for divorce and you pursue divorce anyways, you will be considered as walking away from the faith. You're abandoning your covenant with Christ and his church as you abandon your covenant with your household. And the severity, the weight, the heaviness of the scriptures on the marriage covenant is a deep, deep mercy to his people. Let's just consider what's happening in society. How does society view marriage? So Boaz, my youngest, he likes to catch geckos. Catches geckos everywhere. He likes to catch geckos out and about, and he likes to bring them home. Now, the problem with bringing a gecko home is that they're pretty slippery. And so when you're sitting in a booster seat in dad's truck, sometimes they get away, right? On top of that, geckos are pretty dumb. So you can't just hold the door open for gecko, and he's like, oh, thanks, man, and climbs out. No, they're dumb. They go and they hide in the nooks and the crannies of your truck where there's no water and there's no food for the gecko. So what happens to the gecko? It dies. And it's a little bitty thing, little bitty teeny tiny thing, but death is death and it stinks, right? So, but they're so small that you get in the truck and it's like, it's so faint. You're just like, am I going crazy or is there some, does it smell like death in here? Now just imagine that happened more than once or twice. Imagine it happened every single day, multiple times a day, for a year. And imagine the dad in dad's truck, because it's happened so consistently over a long period of time, just didn't realize how bad it had gotten. He gets in the truck, and for a second, while he's waiting on the AC to kick in, he's waiting on the Bluetooth to connect, he's like, does this smell weird in here? Brothers and sisters, if you were to take the most nominal, lukewarm Christian from almost any other time in church history, and you were to drop them in 2025 America, they would nearly vomit because of how putrid and decaying our society is because of marriage. Our entire culture, specifically as it regards marriage, would be like getting into a truck with not a dead gecko, but a dead big animal with a bunch of dead fish laying around it. And we're so desensitized to it because we're such a part of the culture. We've just been in the culture for so long. We look around and we see homes falling apart, and it doesn't even impact us. When I was growing up, we only had the antenna TV because we live way, way out in the country. We didn't have satellite. They couldn't reach us because of the mountain. They couldn't run a cable to us. It was too far. We had the antenna. I'd have to go out and twist the antenna a certain way. And then when I got home from school, starting around 3 o'clock, you'd have cartoons, right? And then in the evening, after parents got home, it was primetime TV. Well, in the middle of that, there was the junk TV. Do you guys remember the junk TV? I think it was like entertainment news. And what was entertainment news always about? It was about who got divorced this week. Who got married to someone else this week? Who got divorced and then married the next week? On top of that, marriage is seen as something that you reserve for after you've tried it out for a few years, and you're basically functionally married anyways. I've had young men who are living with their girlfriend who are already having the kids, and they're telling me it's basically the same thing. We're basically married. There's no difference. And this has infiltrated the church. Some of these young men that I've talked to were living with their girlfriends, were regularly attending churches that said nothing about it. And if I were to read a list of celebrity pastors who have been divorced, some of them multiple times, it would be a long list. Our culture is one of death and broken covenant. It is destructive to homes and children and communities and to the future of society. It's destructive to local churches and detrimental to the advance of the kingdom of God. Because we've taken the covenants of Christ so lightly and have made marriage such a light and inconsequential thing, we don't even realize we're breathing in death and decay because marriage is the central cornerstone reality of human relationship. You are part of or the product of the one flesh union that marriage is meant to be. And whether it was or is a healthy union or a corrupted, distorted union, it is at the center of human relationship as the highest form of human relationship, and it's central to the image bearer's mandate. And our society is one that is unraveling and decaying because marriage is treated the way that it is. So what is this scripture? What does our text this morning teach us about marriage? Well, it teaches us that God created marriage. Look at verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, you see that? Jesus says, not Moses. Moses didn't create marriage. God created marriage. God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. And this is a direct quote from Genesis 2, verse 24. It's the first human institution that God created. God created marriage. It also shows us that marriage is permanent. Look at verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Again, in Genesis 2, 24, what does it say? Leaves his father and mother, one union, hold fast to his wife. That's permanence language. One flesh, the separation of such is destructive. Think about severing body parts. This scripture also shows us that it's the means by which God's glory is spread through the earth. Now, if you were to look at the responsibility given to Adam and Eve as Eve is Adam's suitable helper, it's to have dominion over all the earth and to subdue it through being fruitful and multiply. That's what Genesis tells. You're given a mandate. Adam's given a mandate to fill the earth and subdue it through being fruitful and multiplying. And Eve is given to him as his suitable helper, and their marriage, their one flesh covenant marriage, is how that is accomplished. God is spreading his image bearers all over the cosmos. This is how God is meant to fill the earth with his glory, by filling it with image bearers. And in another place we see Genesis 2 quoted in the New Testament is Ephesians 5. I want you all to turn to Ephesians 5 real briefly so that we can see that. This is where Paul tells us that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. So in Ephesians 5, verse 22, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless and without blemish. And in the same way, he talks about husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father. Here we go, quoting Genesis 2. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So what you're telling me, listen, this is really important. So what you are telling me is that before the creation of the world, before the fall even happened, thousands of years before Jesus would come, God gave us an institution that was meant to be a picture of the sacrificial love and care of Jesus. It's incredible. From the beginning, marriage was given as a picture to show people how good Jesus is. Marriage is meant to proclaim the gospel to everyone who sees it. And this is why it is so devastating, so crooked, so destructive, so absolutely horrific to break a marriage. If marriage is meant to tell people around you, Jesus is so good and so loving and so sacrificial and so protecting and so nourishing, then what does divorce tell people around you? What does it say about Jesus? Does it not lie about who he is? And I think this is why Jesus doesn't give any nuance in the Gospel of Mark. He doesn't give the qualifier about sexual immorality or abandonment. He doesn't mention lawful divorce. He leaves it very black and white. He's talking to a bunch of legalistic, hard-hearted Pharisees who would have abused the legal system to neglect and abandon their wives in poverty. These men were supposed to be leading people, they were supposed to be leading Israel to Jesus, but they were slandering the character of Christ and how they viewed marriage and how they treated marriage. And Jesus says, no, marriage is permanent. The covenant is unbreakable. And then he becomes the perfect bridegroom. You guys see that? He lays his life down perfectly and lovingly and sacrificially for his bride. There's never any question that Jesus keeps his covenant. There's never any doubt about his faithfulness. There's never any concern that Jesus is going to leave me, that Jesus is going to find someone better. He's going to toss me off like an old shirt. He is the ultimate fulfillment of marriage, the purest, most permanent, most faithful bridegroom. He is love, and his bride is loved perfectly. Isn't it good news? So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? It means that our hope must be in Christ. Our hope must be in Christ. Think about Ephesians 5 again. In verse 23, it says, Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Verse 29, Christ nourishes and cherishes his church. So this morning, put your hope in Christ. If you're from a broken home, hope in Christ. If your marriage was broken, or if your parents' marriage was broken, your hope is not in that marriage. Your hope is in Christ. If you're in a marriage with an unbeliever, hope in Christ. They're not honoring the commands of Scripture because they don't submit to Christ. Your hope is not in them. Your hope is in Jesus. If you're divorced and there's nothing on the radar for the foreseeable future, hope in Christ. If you're single and there's nothing on the radar for the foreseeable future and you want to be married, hope in Christ. If your spouse has died, put your hope in Jesus. If your marriage is hard and there's lots of strife and things work and you just kind of, like, things are, there's lots to work through, hope in Jesus. Put all of your hope in Jesus. In all of these circumstances, hope in Jesus. If you are happily married and everything's going great, you can put your hope in your spouse then. No? No, you can't put your hope in your spouse. You married a dingus. You married a sinner. Everybody look at your spouse and say, you're a sinner. Now look at your spouse and say, I'm a sinner. Now say, oh, you're a knucklehead. Your spouse is never, ever going to nourish and cherish you the way that Jesus does. And if your hope is in that instead of Jesus, they're just never going to meet your expectations. You will never be satisfied in your marriage. Your spouse has never and will never lay down their life so that you can be totally reconciled to God the Father. Jesus has done that. All of our hope is in Christ alone. And if you have the greatest spouse on the planet and your hope is in them, your hope is in the wrong place. And I should know because I have the greatest spouse on the planet and she's not Jesus. The only Jesus is worthy of your total hope. Only Jesus is perfect in his pursuit of his bride. Place all of your hope, all of it, in Jesus. So let's work through some more specific application. Let's get into the nitty-gritty. I want to take away a couple of points this morning because we have people in lots of different circumstances. The first thing that I want to do this morning is to acknowledge the trauma of being a part of this society, where marriage is seen the way that it is. I don't like the word trauma because it's been abducted by psychologists and made into anything could be trauma. Like, oh, I stepped on a cockroach, I'm traumatized. No, like, there's real trauma. This is when it's real. There's this idea that people are resilient. No, they're not. God is compassionate to the weak and vulnerable so people get through because God is merciful. But people are easily broken. And they're meant to be in stable homes with godly husbands and fathers and wives and mothers. And when that is twisted and distorted, it is indescribably horrible. And so for spouses from broken homes or children from broken homes, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. It's wrong. It's anti-gospel. It never should have happened. You are meant to be cherished and nourished. You are meant to be loved by a faithful spouse. You are made to be washed with the word and sanctified through the care and love and gospel preaching of a one flesh union. And if that's not happened, it is not a little thing. It is something we're going to shake off lightly. It is horrible. It is right and good to lament and to grieve and for everyone who's around you to join you in lamenting and grieving how awful it is. You were not created for this. It is a product of the destruction of sin. It is a foretaste of death for everyone who's not in Christ. And you must throw yourself at the mercy of Christ who laid down his life perfectly to save you from that death. Dive deeply into his community who will try to help you pick up the pieces, who will help you persevere to the end where every wrong will be made right and every tear will be wiped away and every hurt undone because Jesus alone is good. So do not ever feel like we are making light of your circumstances. The second point of application this morning, I really want to make sure that we communicate this. And this will be good news to all of you who have experienced the trauma of the brokenness of this world. Is that God meets us where we are. God meets us where we are. We have many, many different circumstances here. We have people who have been divorced before they were believers. We have people who were super promiscuous before they were believers. There are children from those relationships making home messy and complex, not just on holidays, but every day. Every day is complex when that's the reality. We have people who may have been believers, but they were in churches that were not helpful in instructing and equipping for marriage restoration or reconciliation or for dealing with divorce and adultery. We have those who are deeply addicted to pornography use before they were believers or after they were believers. They're still dealing with that. We have those who were married before they were saved and are now married to an unbeliever. The diversity of circumstance that we have since we're a society that has breathed in dead gecko air for generations, is pretty incredible. But there is no circumstance from which Jesus cannot save. There is no circumstance that Jesus cannot redeem. There is no situation too complex for Jesus. I know it's happened in the church a lot, a church to look at a family situation and be like, oh, that's not going to touch that. Jesus never looks at it that way. There's nothing too complex for Christ, the bridegroom who redeems a bride for himself. Don't carry your guilt from the past around. Jesus, the perfect bridegroom, died for that guilt. He took it on himself. It was all placed on him. You are free. You are righteous before a holy God. I want to think about the sources of encouragement that Melissa and I regularly talk about. It's not only or even primarily from people in KBC whose families are super healthy or whose families are super intact or whatever. We are deeply discipled by and encouraged by single men and women who have messy, broken homes because of their past life. We are regularly encouraged by women who are married to unbelievers, women who have had abortions, men who were at one point scandalous in their sexual perversions, and God has redeemed you. He met you where you were. He gave you a new heart. He changed you so that you no longer walk in those sins, and he's made you capable of discipling a pastor and his wife as a part of their covenant community. Isn't it glorious how redemptive Jesus is for his bride? Isn't it good news that he can come into any situation and say, I'm going to redeem that? And if this is you, then we should take a moment and just praise the Lord that not only are you left in brokenness and trauma, but you are redeemed and you are made a part of the body of Christ in such a way that you build it up, that you are united to the perfect bridegroom who is never unfaithful, who is always perfect in the way that he loves his bride. Isn't it glorious that you are still loved and useful and profitable to Jesus, the bridegroom? God meets you where you are. Third point. I just want to reiterate that redemption is available for every circumstance. So maybe you're coming from one of these circumstances and you don't feel redeemed. It's too fresh, or you're still in the middle of it. Redemption is available. Here's how. Throw all of your hope onto Christ. Turn away from sin and perversion. Pray and lean into the body of Christ. If your marriage is falling apart, God can fix it. It's not too much for him to heal your marriage. That's happened here. We've seen that happen here. If you're married to an unbeliever, God can save them. He saved you. You are no less of a sinner than they are. If your marriage has already fallen apart, you are not relegated to the back of the bus as a Christian. God redeems deeply and completely. He can keep you. He can keep your kids through all the hardships and trauma of a twisted society and in a terrible situation. He can keep you. And as impossible as redemption feels right now, Jesus is powerful. He's strong. He's so good. He loves you. He's going to make you into his trophy of grace from every circumstance if you are in him. Last point this morning is for those of you who are married. You should bring your marriage into the light, into community. I'm going to reread the third paragraph of the member covenant. It says, we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves in order that we may engage to watch over one another in brotherly love. Now, that only applies to things that aren't super personal, right? Did you guys catch what I said? Anything super personal, that's all you. That's deep. Keep it inside. No. Bring it all together, assemble, so that we might watch over one another that we may engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and in distress. Distress, not necessarily like financial distress or physical distress. That could be like, oh, I'm having marriage troubles. To be willing to confront sin. You need, husbands, you need brothers to confront your sin. Wives, you need sisters to confront your sin. You need people to confront your sin. If you're sinning in your marriage and it's destroying your marriage, you need someone that's going to say, "That's you got to stop. You stop right now." And ready to restore. Should a brother be won over? To be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the commands of our Savior to secure it without delay. So some of you have experienced abandonment, abuse, neglect, and divorce while being a part of the church, and the church did nothing. That's terrible. This has been my experience in the past until I found myself in a healthy church by God's grace, that every marriage looked great on the outside until all of a sudden they're getting a divorce. And the church didn't know anything about it on the front end. They did not move in to help, to confront, to counsel. They gave them space. They swept it under the rug. We don't want to talk about it. It's not our business. These kinds of things just happen. Guess it's not going to work out. And we've already said that God meets us where we're at, and many of you were in a place where your marriage fell apart and the church didn't do anything for you. And I'm really sorry that that was your experience. That's wrong. Brothers and sisters, the church should be all up in your business. Not just as you near divorce, but way before that. Not just as you're working through marriage problems, but way before that. Not just when you need advice, but way before that. You should be known. You should be open and vulnerable and transparent. And for most people, that's excruciatingly uncomfortable. We don't like being known. We don't like being transparent. We like internalizing and keeping it all in. It's just not what you've committed to do at this church. It's not what the Bible commands of you. Let people in. Let the church in. Give them oversight of your marriage. Don't do it alone, but in community. I want to challenge every married couple here to have the following conversation after church today. You guys ready? If you're married, you're going to have this conversation. You guys ready to write this down? Which of our relationships is most profitable to our marriage? I want you to get in the car. I don't want you to turn to your spouse. I want you to say, which of our relationships is most profitable to our marriage? And then I want you to spend more time with those people. Maybe it's a couple. Maybe the Brennan family gets like 40 invites to lunch today, right? Maybe it's one of our So Happy ladies who you knew was like really faithfully married for years and years and years. Maybe it's a single brother or sister. I cannot begin to describe how helpful Paula Higuchi and Erica Hirose have been to Nick and Lily's marriage. I don't have time to tell you how profitable Kelly Pauly and Paulo Casado are to my household's well-being. Open up your life to those who have the Spirit of God in them and who are equipped to be a blessing to your home. Let people in. Bring your marriage into the light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's sufficient. Father, we know that there are many, many different circumstances. There's all kinds of life experience that's really hard. Every situation is complex and nuanced and different. But you're just so good. You're so powerful. You're so capable of healing. You lay your life down that you might purify for yourself a bride. And we know that you are doing that. We pray that in every situation, Lord, your redemption would be made known. We pray that you would equip your church to come alongside each and every family, each and every household, no matter how broken, to build up, to equip for healing and restoration. We pray, Father, for any struggling marriages, struggling homes, that you would strengthen them, that you would make much of your name by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in your name. Amen.